Good morning, everyone. My name is Lucinda, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. Our reading today is Genesis 25, and it's verses 19 through to 34. But before we read the Bible, will you join me in prayer? Loving God, thank you for bringing us together today. As we hear your word, we ask that you open our hearts and minds and help us to listen. In this passage, we see struggle, waiting, and choices that are made. When we feel impatient, give us wisdom to pause and remember that you have your hand over everything, including time. Teach us to trust you in the waiting and wisdom to recognise what's important. In those times when life feels uncertain, remind us that you are with us, even when we can't see the bigger picture. Gently remind us to focus on what is true and lasting. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Well, good morning. My name's Isaac. It's great to be with you teaching God's word this morning. You can keep the Bible passage open there. It'll also be up on the screen at the appropriate times. And perhaps as you guessed, as we got to the end of that passage, there's a few little laughs in there. It's quite an interesting story. But the question we're asking today is, what do you actually think God's promises are worth? What do you actually think God's promises are worth? As we just had read, we've got Isaac and Rebekah, who have sparring twin boys in the womb, Jacob and Esau. And as the story progresses into their adulthood, neither of them comes out looking good. But right at the end there, we see Esau trading something priceless, the promises of God, for something immediate, selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And this is helpful for us as we must each ask the question, what do we actually think God's promises are worth? It's a question anyone that's exploring the faith, if you're here checking out this whole Jesus thing today, it's a question you begin to ask of yourself. Is following Jesus worth it? It's a question we ask every Sunday morning as we decide, do we crawl out of bed, especially in Brisbane's 2 weeks of winter? But is it worth it? If you're someone that feels yourself drifting away from God and other things start seeing very valuable, is it worth it? What are the promises of God worth? For all of us, how do we keep valuing Jesus and the promises of God correctly? And that's what we're going to be thinking about today in Genesis chapter 25. But as I know, a bunch of people were away for the middle of school holidays last week. We got a bit of a preview last week. But I did want to give a bit of an overview of what we're doing in this series, Isaac and Jacob, which we're going to be doing across the whole term, a little break next week, but for Celebration Sunday. But this series that we've called Blessing the Mess. We're looking at the very messy family of God. And to help introduce this series, I have a quick video. So I'm going to click to that now.
Please
have
the
red.
Red.
Say it slowly like that.
Callie, can I have the red?
You have to put a please in there.
Please.
Can I have a red?
Yeah. Please. Can I have
the
red?
No, you may not.
That is one of my favourite videos of all time. I originally saw it under the heading, A True Villain Origin Story. But it's not a villain story, is it? It's just family. Family is like this. Families are complex. They're messy. Kids fight. Parents clash. Even saying the word family is complex because it's warm feelings for some. It is triggering for others. Because when sinners live in close proximity, things can get messy. And this term, as we are looking at Genesis, we're following the story of God's messy family. And not just any family, the chosen family through whom God will bless the entire world. We see it there in Genesis 25:19 as that our reading began. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Now, because we are starting this series, to get us back up to speed, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's about beginnings. And on a timeline, you are here. This is us. Did I put the right year there? Yeah, 2026. I always get that wrong. Go back 2,000 years. We're at the time, life of Jesus. And if you go back the same time again to Abraham, so about 4,000 years ago, about 2,000 BC. Real history, real places, real people. And we often show this Bible timeline. It's overwhelming if you're new. But basically, we're at the third column there. We've had creation, the fall, and this is the age of the fathers of the faith, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham, for those who were around last year, we covered his story. This graphic might be familiar to those of you who've been around. We followed Abraham's part of the story, and now we're seeing the next bit. But Abraham is really significant because God makes promises to him that all the effects of human rebellion are going to be reversed through him and his family line. Genesis 12, 1-3, really key Bible passages. One to know, as God says to Abram, go from your country to a land I'm going to show you. And then God says to Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a great name. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All the effects of human sin, the curse, are going to be overcome through the family line of Abraham. And when we did that series, I gave this acronym to help remember, which is God promises him a great name, a land, offspring, and blessing to every nation. And this is really helpful because not just for the rest of the story of Genesis, but the whole Bible, even through to today, we can ask, to what extent are these promises to Abraham fulfilled at this point in the narrative? It really helps tie the whole Bible together as we understand God's promises always to bless the whole globe. But how are each of these specific promises? You can go back and look at our Abraham series on YouTube or the website if you'd like more on that. But Abraham at this point is not a great nation. But it is through one of his sons, Isaac, that these promises will come. And for those who were here last week, we saw that Isaac, Abraham's son, married Rebekah. And we begin our passage here where they become pregnant. They become pregnant? I hate that phrase. Rebekah becomes pregnant. And this sort of little section here is like a movie trailer for the whole of this little series of Genesis. Right up to chapter 36. There's rivalry, deception, conflict. So think of this as the movie trailer. It's got all the plot points, giving you a taste, and then we're going to unpack it even more across the coming term. So that's sort of our broad series overview. But as I said, today, the very specific question under that is, what do we actually think God's promises are worth? And here's my outline. We're going to think about God's promise passed down. And we'll look at God's choice of who benefits from this promise. And then we'll see, be called to see the true worth of the promises of God. And then we'll just quickly think, what does this mean in light of Jesus? What's it mean for us? So that's where we're heading today. But first, God's promises passed down. And this first point is a simple one. The promise of greatest worth is often passed down through families. That first phrase there, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. There's 10 of these generations markers in Genesis. Our chapters are a modern addition to help us make sense of it, but Genesis kind of has its chapter markers. This phrase is this generations. The family line is kind of like a relay race with the baton of God's promises passed on. And last week, our hopes were quite high for this generation because just before this in chapter 25, we're reminded that Abraham was a bit of a failure when it came to marriages and faithfully handing down the promises. But last week was quite a high point. And there's a 20-year time jump from the meet cute of last week to where we start in verse 19. Now, Isaac and Rebekah seem a really solid couple. For those who do get married, who you marry is really important. And Rebekah, we see there, is part of the family of God. So it's a good start. There's only one man and one woman, which we don't take for granted in Abraham's family line. Another promising thing, there's love, we heard at the end of chapter 24. She's good looking, he's rich. How can it go wrong, right? And they've been directed by God to one another, but there is a sadness that comes in. We just see this effect of sin in the world, even on this promising relationship, that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. They're infertile, unable to conceive. And it's always a tragedy in Scripture when this happens. And look, if you've ever experienced... it's an ongoing grief today for people, whether married or not, that weren't able to have the children that they desired. But in Genesis, what this is meant to make us recall is that Abraham and Sarah had the same problem back in 12 and 13. And where Abraham and Sarah took a sinful shortcut in bringing in another wife, what do Isaac and Rebekah do? They pray to God. It's even stronger there in the Hebrew. It's sort of Isaac pleaded to the Lord. You can sort of feel the heartbreak behind it. And after 20 years, the Lord answers his prayer. Was he praying for 20 years? I don't know. But we're meant to feel a bit of the heartbreak there. It's looking good for the passing on of the promises at this point. we have this faithful couple so far. They've been presented very positive in the narrative, Isaac and Rebecca. And now Rebecca is pregnant. And that is one of the purposes, not just for this family, but it's one of the privileges and purposes of family life when God gives children, is raising godly offspring. And that's why it's a wisdom for those who have the freedom and are choosing a partner to find someone committed to the Christian faith so you can pass on the faith to the next generation. But as we'll see here, for us, as for Isaac and Rebecca, there is no guarantees as we seek to pass on the faith to the next generation. It's not a formula. There's no if-then when it comes to Christian parenting. That if I pray this often and read the Bible and drag them to church this many Sundays out of four each month, then somehow then they will become Christians. There's no if-then promise. But there is a pattern in Scripture and in life that God has designed it so that the active faith of parents is by far the most statistically significant factor in a child's faith. Not just going through the motions, showing up to church every other month, but a real and active faith that speaks about God, that makes decisions with Jesus at the center, a real everyday faith. And here in Genesis, we might think with this positive view of this couple that it's going to be plain sailing with this next generation. But what we see here is above everything we do, stands God's sovereign choice. Even as we seek to pass on the baton to the next generation, above it all is a God who is in control of all things. That's point two, God's choice. It's God's choice who benefits. And we see in verses 22 to 26 is that God's people are God's people because of God's choice. Rebecca has a terrible pregnancy. The babies are jostling within her. And so she says, why is this happening to me? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, and this is the first time she hears this, two nations are in your womb. Rebecca finds out she's pregnant with twins. And there's a royal rumble. A womb championship wrestling, if you will. But this is the ultrasound report from God for these twins, who are far from identical. We read here in verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. As twins, two nations, they're going to be divided. But the real shock is the inversion of the natural order. The older twin will serve the younger. And it will be a battle. It's almost like maroon versus blue, a battle for the ages. And this is a prophecy. But more than just a prediction of what's going to happen, what's clear here is that it's God's decision that it will be this way. Before these boys have done anything, God declares how it will be. God shows that he stands over the fate of all. Just as the natural order is overturned for his supernatural wisdom throughout Genesis, it's all in God's control. And we see these are far from identical twins. When the time came for Rebecca to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And we read the first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Esau comes out first. Red is probably the skin colour, but he's possibly a Weasley. And he gets the name Esau because it sounds like Harry, or we would call him Harry today. That wasn't meant to be a Harry Potter reference as well, but I think the pun works. That's to make the pun work in English. Well, then as he's being delivered, here comes the next baby, holding on to, grasping Esau's heel. And so he was named Jacob, and he will be a heel in the wrestling term. And he gets the name Jacob, which means heel grabber, or by their idiom, deceiver. Does anyone know the modern derivative of Jacob? It's James. Never trust a James. It's a very important takeaway today. But we do get this sense here that these twins are opposites. Just like every parent learns that their children are unique with strengths and weaknesses to be loved for how God made them. But for us, the most offensive part isn't their personalities or the battles to come. It's that God determines the outcome. How can he more than just know what will happen, but decree what will happen? And like this, I'm not going to solve this for you today, but the Bible just holds two things together. It says on the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control of all things, ordaining everything that happens. Nothing is outside of his control. And on the other hand, humans make real decisions, born of their own desire and character and nature, for which they're accountable. And the Bible just says both of these things are true. God's sovereign control and human responsibility. And that is what God is saying here. And we'll see this actually play out in the story. Although God decrees this, we then see born of their own desire, for which they're held accountable, these boys will act. This choice of God, though, means the promise doesn't come through human merit. It's not that Jacob is better than Esau or God saw any inherent worth in him. No, we see they're both almost as bad as each other, fighting for who's worse, which shows us that, well, the promise comes only by God's grace. It's a gift from God. And because these promises are a gift from the God of the universe, it makes them incredibly valuable. Even as we're about to see, one of the brothers will treat it as worthless. And so that's our third and final point through the passage here. See the true worth of the promise. Both brothers are sinners, but only one sees the true worth. So there's a time jump again as the story is told. The boys become old and their differences carry into adulthood. We read in verse 27, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Again, they're opposites, right? The hunter versus the homebody. It's the tradie versus the writer. And their parents play favourites, which we'll see later even deepens these divisions. And while we're tempted to make these differences about gender stereotypes, the real point is just about opposite personalities. The only reason we're told that Isaac prefers Esau is not that he's more manly. In fact, he's sort of me food eat is really not looked upon positively in a moment. The only reason we're told he prefers Esau is because he likes a good steak. And Esau was out catching it. Well, as the story continues, Esau, back from the hunt, is hungry. And Jacob's cooking some stew. We read verse 30. Esau says, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." But Jacob, quick to spot an opportunity, says, "First, sell me your birthright. May I please have the red pen?" The firstborn, you see, had special rights. The birthright was that the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance. So there's two kids here. Isaac will divide his inheritance in three, and two lots will get given to the oldest, that's the birthright, and one to the younger. Look, who is the oldest child here? Just raise your hand. Look at the confidence and arrogance of those raised hands. It just emanates out of you. I could have picked it. And Esau says, "Look, I'm about to die. I'm that hungry. What good's the birthright to me?" And this is a mistake. Because this is no mere double portion. This was to be the inheritor of the great promises of God. God's promise to bless the entire world, to restore a fallen humanity to their creator. Esau has massively undervalued what he had. He's treated something eternal as almost worthless. And so Jacob says, "Swear to me first." So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And just like that, it was gone. And so Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, a bowl of stew for the promises of God. And the author seems to be emphasizing and vegetable stew at that. And then it ends with that chilling summary, five quick verbs describing the end. Esau ate, drank, got up, left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Jacob's no hero here, a deceptive manipulator, but the focus of the author, he wants it to be on Esau. To see that having something of infinite value, don't treat it like it's nothing. Yes, Jacob was deceived, but Esau seals his own fate. Just driven by appetite, living for the moment, he didn't see the value of what he had. Now, one of my favourite TV shows is Antiques Roadshow. I asked my wife, do I look presentable? It's a new shirt, as I left there. She said, you look very rural. She said to me, we went to a John Williamson concert on Friday night. She said, it looked very rural. And I've never felt more rural than standing up here in this shirt and these shoes talking about Antiques Roadshow. But anyway, in my algorithm, when I'm swiping and wasting my life, Antiques Roadshow clips come up. You know the show, if you don't know it, sorry, people bring their old family heirlooms for valuation. And you get all these people shocked that this thing is just worth tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars. But there's two common threads that you'll see of how these valuable items got to them. Some of them were handed down. The person said, look, I preserved it carefully. I've kept it safe. I knew it was valuable. This was Jacob, right? He knew that it was valuable. He would have made sure he got it in the will, probably making sure that no one else knew what it was really worth. But there's people that know what they've got, and they've preserved and protected it and brought it along. But the other kind of people that you find there is those who have something of great worth, but they found it in a garage sale or an op shop. And what does that require? It requires someone to throw it out, to sell it for a couple of bucks, someone who didn't recognize the worth and value of what they had. That is Esau. Jacob, as I said, he sees the value. His means to get it, deceptive, slimy, is sinful. And it won't be the last time, bit of foreshadowing for a couple of weeks' time. But at least he sees the worth. And that leaves us with a problem. It leaves the people of God with a promise as this baton is passed on. If sin and death are to be defeated, humanity are going to need someone better than this swindler. And for those who have read their Bibles, you know the answer, right? It's Jesus. Every time that baton is passed in Genesis, it's fumbled. All the way down the history of God's people until Jesus, the perfect son of Abraham, comes. The true heir with all the privileges of the only son of God. He gets the whole inheritance. And Jesus doesn't trade it away. He secures the promise through his faithfulness and then shares it generously with us. Welcomes us in to share the birthright. Later, the Apostle Paul, writing after Jesus' resurrection, reflects on Jacob and Esau. And he reminds us of this. He says, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Before they'd done anything, it's all God's choice. Why did God choose them to be saved? Because he chose them. Why has God chosen you to be saved if your faith is in Christ? It's because he did. Being saved is not about who gave birth to you. Many in Israel reject him. It's not ultimately about the bloodline, but trusting in the blood of Christ shed for us. And it's not about being saved for anything good or worthy in you. You are not saved by God by right. Paul then says in verse 15, he says to God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but simply on God's mercy. Friends, if your trust is in Christ, you too share in the birthright. Neither by birth or by right, but you share in the birthright by the grace of God. And here's why there's no crying out unfair that God would save some and not others, because we all stand there as those who have messed up, and it's a wonder to behold that God would save some. So that's how the Bible finishes this story, but let me land this for us as we finish today. I've got two takeaways on about this. What do we think that God's promises are worth? And the first is this. Don't give away your Christian faith cheaply. That's my first takeaway today. Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. And sadly, Christians continue to make this trade today. Not for stew, but for other desires and bodily appetites. The writer to Hebrews reflects on this in chapter 12. He says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." He makes a connection there. Just as Esau gave it all away to satisfy an immediate appetite, don't make that trade. Now, please hear me carefully. How are we saved? By grace. How are we kept in? By grace, by God's kindness, from beginning to end. A lapse in sin, a battle with sin, cannot undo the blood of Christ. But we are warned, don't trade an eternal relationship with God for something that won't last. For some, it's the trade they make is pleasure, as the writer to the Hebrews reflects on. Pursuing desires that pull us away from Christ. Others, we trade in our faith for me time, where we just gradually drift away, rarely thinking of the things of God and gathering with his people. We trade God just to fill life with other priorities. Another common way is through success, where we start living for the pay packet or for the postcode to live in or the position at work. We trade away the precious eternal treasure for a sandcastle, which is going to be washed away with the tide of time. But whether we trade it for pleasure or leisure or worldly treasure, it's different paths to the same mistake of Esau. It's not seeing the value of what we have, not seeing what Jesus is actually worth. And so that's the second and final takeaway. Value your Christian faith accurately. We need to see clearly what we've been given. One of those, Colin Buchanan, he's a Christian kids artist, and country artist, I should say, in this shirt. He's got this great capacity just to drill songs onto your hippocampus, right? You just can't get them out of your head. And one of his great lines that's just stuck with me all the time is, "The greatest treasure in the whole wide world is," does anyone know it? "Peace with God. The greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God. It's the only treasure that'll never fade. Even death can't take it away. Because the greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God." And look, it's easy to undervalue something we can't touch, right? Even though we live in this, we experience the promises of God, we live in it. It's hard to value something rightly when you can't physically touch it. And so this is what we do for one another each time we gather on Sunday in growth groups, in our teams. It's for those who are raising children. As people explore matters of faith, wherever we're at, we are saying to one another, God has given us the most precious gift, access to himself forever through Christ. We need to treasure it. I see this language start to come out with parents of who see their children drifting away from Jesus. And the kind of things they say to me is like, "I know this relationship, this opportunity, it just feels like the whole world to them. It feels like I just couldn't give this up." And the parents are saying, "You just can't see the value of what you're walking away from. It's not a fair trade. There's real heartbreak here because it's a foolish trade." And to be honest, I've had plenty of conversations with young adults speaking about parents with similar concerns. They're making their trade of Jesus for something of such limited value. But Jesus says it this way of the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Friends, let's remind one another of the infinite worth of Jesus and of knowing him. It's so great to be a Christian and to be raised as a Christian. I'm telling you, it's better than winning the Powerball. It's better than being adopted into a royal family, because we are adopted into a royal family and God has given us the greatest treasure that will never fade. So let's help one another do that. See the infinite worth of Jesus, as God chooses to say. To not trade him away for lesser things, but to treasure Christ above all else. But I reckon we need God's help for that. So I'm going to pray and then I'm going to sing our last song. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great treasure that we have been given in him, that we have received the promises of God, that the birthright that belonged only to Christ is now shared with us through his faithful obedience. And Father, when we see things that we're just tempted by, whether it's me time, whether it's momentary pleasures, whether it's living for the things of this world, help us see the infinite worth of Christ, that you would protect us from making a bad trade. So hold on to us, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.